Again, good morning, church, and those joining us online in the worship of our God and Savior. When I was in high school, I remember being at a friend's house and witnessing to my friend's mother. She was knowledgeable about Jesus. She could tell me stories from the gospel, but there just wasn't a faith there in her. And I remember I told her about my journey to Christ from nominal Catholicism to this personal relationship with Jesus. And her response was that she said, "Well, I believe Jesus is a great moral example, but I cannot give my life to him because I need a better Savior." And she said, "I need somebody who's more dependable, one that I can be sure would never bail out on me." And she went to the passage that we're going to look at this morning, Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane for the Father to, if possible, take this cup from him. And what she read in that was an unwillingness at heart in Jesus to go to the cross. And if you wanted to bail at that point, how could she trust him with her life? What if he wanted to bail on her, you know, later on? Well, Jesus praying in Gethsemane is truly a strange picture. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus is so brave and bold. He's kicking demons around. He's hushing storms. He's dressing down Pharisees. He's confident and courageous. But here in Gethsemane, he seems weak, perhaps lacking courage. My friend's mother went on to call this sin because, according to her, while Jesus finally submitted to the Father's will, he didn't really want to. Well, what do we make of Jesus here? I believe in reality, we find just the opposite of what my friend's mother concluded. Far from cowardice and unwillingness, Jesus shows the most amazing courage and willing obedience. And therefore, he is deserving of our fullest trust and our deepest worship. Let's look at this from Matthew 26, beginning at verse 36. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Well, we can't avoid the weakness of Jesus. He is staggering in weakness. He takes his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, goes deeper into the garden, and he breaks down before them. He is sorrowful and troubled, and that can also be translated depressed and confused. He tells them, "I feel so sad I could die." And then he goes and he prays by himself, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup be taken from me." Well, does this view of Jesus, embarrass you all at all, make you pause or cringe? Compare Jesus with Socrates. A lot of people do that. When Socrates faced death by drinking poison, the hemlock, his disciples said that he died nobly and fearlessly. Well, Jesus doesn't seem very noble as he faces death here. Many of us remember Andy Andrews talking about D-Day and storming the beaches of Normandy. He was in the third wave that went ashore. And there were men there who were scared, and they were frozen, as it were, unable to move. But many others valiantly pushed forward in the face of death under this barrage of German gunfire. Well, in Gethsemane, Jesus doesn't seem very valiant. But the weakness of Jesus here, we're going to unpack this, but it tells us, first of all, very clearly that he is one of us. He is very God of very God, but he is also of our flesh and blood. He's not a stone that lacks emotion. Like us, Jesus knows what it is to be weak and undone. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin." Well, he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he's been there. He knows. It's not a sin to be weak. It's not a sin to be tempted, as long as those things do not keep us from obedience to God. And that Jesus is weak here at this point shows us that he didn't enter the world through the Garden of Eden. He entered our fallen world and experienced what we go through. But what's the cause of Jesus being so weak? What overwhelms him here? Well, it's the cup. In almost all ancient literature, the cup is symbolic of punishment. And in the Bible, it symbolizes God's wrath. Psalm 75, verse 8, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." Isaiah 51, 17, "The cup of his wrath, the cup of staggering." Ezekiel 23, 33, "The cup of horror and desolation. You will drink it and drain it dry and tear your breasts." The cup the Father places before Jesus is the cross. But why is Jesus so overwhelmed now, so weakened before this? I mean, this is not new information to him. I mean, he knew he was coming into the world to drink this cup, to go to the cross. He's been telling his disciples about this for a long time. Well, is this just, I don't know, pregame jitters, you know, for Jesus? It's finally sinking in. Oh, I really do have to die a horrible death. Well, yes and no. When you read through the trial and crucifixion accounts, have you ever noticed what's missing in Jesus? He never says, "Ouch." He never says, "Stop, that hurts." When he's beaten, mocked, when nails are driven through his hands, he never complains or wants out. So why in Gethsemane is Jesus asking, "Is there another way?" Jonathan Edwards, in just an excellent sermon on this passage, Edwards is an American revivalist preacher from the mid-1700s, but he says that here in the garden, something opened before Jesus. He saw something that he had never seen before, and it overwhelmed him to the point of death. Edwards says, "At this time, God gave Jesus an extraordinary view, a sense of that wrath that was to be poured out upon him and of those amazing sufferings he was to undergo was strongly impressed on his mind by the immediate power of God, so that he had far more full and lively apprehensions of the bitterness of the cup which he was to drink than he had ever had before. And these apprehensions were so terrible, his feeble human nature shrunk at the sight." You see, in the garden, Jesus got a near view of hell. He began to experience what it was really like. Examining a bottle of wine, if we had a bottle of wine here, we can gain a certain level of understanding about it. Certainly, the color, is it white, is it red, whatever. But if we pop the cork, and we poured it into a glass, well, the aroma alone would offer an entirely different kind of experience. Well, in the garden, the Father has poured the cup of his wrath, and he has set it before Jesus. And Jesus now has an extraordinary view of it, and he's staggering because he can smell, as it were, for the first time in his existence, what it's really going to be like to experience God's hatred against sin. Up to this time, Jesus has only known unbroken intimacy with the Father. They've never had a cross word or thought. But in some mysterious way, and it truly is a mystery, this beauty, glory, love, and perfection of that relationship is somehow going to be severed. Now, some might criticize, get over it, Jesus, it's just a few days. But hell is not measured in time. It's not a matter of Jesus making it through the next several hours and then it will all be over. Hell is a condition of utter spiritual devastation. We see these pictures in Ukraine about bombed out buildings and how nothing is left but a pile of death and rubble. Well, Jesus is about to become a spiritual wreck. Shattered by the Father, rejected, eternally alone, cut off from the Father's love, he gets a whiff of hell, and he's staggering before it. So what might we do with the weakness of Jesus here? Might I suggest standing in gratitude and awe? Give thanks. Because Jesus can fully identify with us in whatever devastations we might be experiencing on earth, no matter how horrible they may be. He's gone to the bottom of them all. He's a faithful high priest who knows what it is to be in our shoes and to endure our weakness, to face our troubles. And so if you're here, you're feeling alone, maybe your friends have failed you. Jesus knows what that is like. Thank him that he knows what it is to be in your place, and he is with you. But also stand in awe, because there was never a more courageous man in all the world. When Socrates died, he didn't know what was on the other side of death. His nobility was blindness. Even the most cruelly tortured person in the world who valiantly faces death does not see beyond the grave, but Jesus did. He knew full well what he was stepping into, so nobody could ever say of Jesus, his life was taken from him, he was duped, he was conned, he didn't know what he was getting into. He did. He went into death with eyes wide open, and he went there. He drank the cup that was our cup to drink, and he drank it to its dregs and tore his breasts, as it were. Folks, there is no one who's ever died the death that Jesus Christ has died. Of course he's reeling at the sight of hell. Who wouldn't if they truly saw it? But there is no more courageous person than Jesus Christ in all the world. But was Jesus really willing to do this? I can still hear my high school friend's mother. Yes, he went to the cross, but he didn't want to. His will was, I want out. So how can I, trust my life to him? What if he wants out on me someday? Well, let's consider, secondly, the willingness of Jesus. And I think what we see is Jesus is willing, and wholeheartedly so. It's no coincidence Jesus is in a garden. He is the second Adam. But notice the difference. In Genesis, God put a tree before the first Adam and said, obey me and live. Don't eat the tree and you'll live. From the tree, you'll live. Well, to Jesus, the second Adam, God put a tree before him and said, obey me and die. Climb this tree and die. It's not wrong that Jesus asks if there's another way. And it's not that he's unwilling to do the Father's will. He says three times, not my will, but thine be done. When our will is confronted with something that's very difficult to do, it's not a sin to not want to go there. The sin is in not going there if that's what God is calling us to do. That's a matter of obedience then. But Jesus, he's not a robot. He has a human will, and our wills are set on preservation mode. It's counter to our human will to put ourselves in harm's way and let ourselves be destroyed. We want to live. That's what the will desires. But as Tennyson says, our wills are ours to make them thine. Our wills are ours to make them thine, Father. And Jesus is not rebelling against God at the level of his will. He's recoiling from death, as any of us would and do. But Jesus knows his will is not his to live out of in some independent fashion. His will is his to make it the Father's. And the Father's will is to climb the tree, and that is what Jesus does. And what makes this willing surrender of Jesus to the Father's will so beautiful, so breathtaking, is the purpose of the Father's will that Jesus gives himself to, and the purpose is the salvation of the disciples. And to get the full impact of this, notice the sharp contrast between Jesus praying and the disciples sleeping. Jesus is in agony as he begins to experience this cup of God's wrath. Three times he goes to his closest friends for comfort. He says, in effect, guys, I need you. I am so crushed with sorrow. I feel like I could die. Watch with me. Be with me. Pray with me. And they all fail him. They all sleep away the night. And before long, they're all going to bail out on him, and Jesus knows this. It's a wonder Jesus doesn't go back and pray something that probably you and I would be at least tempted to pray, as Jonathan Edwards imagines, Father, why should I go plunge myself into such dreadful torments for worthless worms as these that cannot be profitable to you or me? They deserve to be hated, not loved. Why should I, who have lived for all eternity in the enjoyment of your love, yield myself to be crushed by you for them? They do not deserve any union with me, and never did and never will. Why should they be made rich at my expense? You know, that's how we would pray. If somebody that we loved and was close to us suddenly turned on us and failed us. Jesus did not pray that way. Here he is at this moment, the loneliest person in the universe, failed by friends, about to be abandoned by God. There's nothing good to recommend us or the disciples to Jesus. I mean, he can't go back and say, well, they're worth it after all. Look at them praying for me over there. No, they're all failing him. And so do we. The Father places the cup before him and says, Son, this is what is at stake. Your sleeping disciples are going to hell unless you go there for them. You die or they die. There's no other way. And my will is that you go there to save them. When Jesus says, not my will, but thine be done, there is no one who has ever so willingly willed like Jesus to fully yield his will to the Father. And what moved Jesus to want the Father's will is just one thing, and it is love. And Jesus is not gritting his teeth and saying, okay, Father, I'll do it, hating it all the way. When he says, not my will, but thine to the Father, he is also saying to you and me, I will love you all the way to hell. And we can so quickly question God's love for us and the willingness of Jesus. But he is so full of love for us. This is what drives his will. Again, as Edwards says, the heart of Christ in Gethsemane was full of distress, but it was fuller of love to vile sinners. His sorrows abounded, but his love did much more abound. Christ's soul was overwhelmed with a flood of grief, but this was from a flood of love to sinners. Love sufficient to overflow the world and overwhelm the highest mountains of our sin. If you're not a follower of Jesus, perhaps you question his faithfulness and his love. Look at Jesus here in Gethsemane. you can't possibly be loved by anyone more faithful, loving, or willing than Jesus Christ. Why would you not want this one as your Savior? And Christian, if hell could not stop Jesus from loving us, what will stop him now? What will stop him now? Your sin? Your failure? Your weak love for Jesus? I mean, how proud are we? If hell could not quench the love of Jesus Christ for us, then nothing can. There's no way Jesus will ever bail out on us or fail us. There is nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus willingly took the cup of God's wrath, and that means you and I, we will never drink from that cup, never. But we will drink from another cup, because Jesus puts another cup in our hands, and we see this at the Lord's Supper. It's the cup of salvation. It's the cup of joy. It's the cup of adoption. It's the cup of forgiveness. It's the cup of life overflowing with the love of God. Take up that cup and drink deeply of the love of God for you in Jesus. We cannot possibly have too much confidence and trust in Jesus, because no one has so courageously and faithfully loved us and done us good as has Jesus Christ. Worship him, trust him. He will not fail you. He will not bail on you. He didn't then, and he never will. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.